I would like to turn you to the Old Testament and the first book of Samuel, a portion which we considered many months ago in a different series, but which has certain parallels with our subject this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest was sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought them unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And now let's go to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we shall read again from the 5th verse. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And may the Lord bless unto us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We are making a study of the life of John the Baptist, and last time began to look more particularly at the circumstances surrounding his birth, noting that the scriptures begin with a record of his parents. And we asked why this should be the case, not only with John the Baptist, but also with many other notable biblical characters. In no way does this give credence to the false notion, that grievous error of covenant theology, which supposes that on account of a parent's faith, a child also is saved. That is patently not the case, as so many verses and historical examples show. However, it is a fact that parents may have a pronounced influence upon their children, whether for good or for evil. And there are many cases of this to be found throughout Scripture. In the case of John the Baptist, we find that his parents were a very godly couple indeed, and in days of great darkness and declension, they maintained a faith which the vast majority in Israel had utterly forsaken. And it is clear that John would be born into a household which followed the Lord unequivocally. The scene is set for us in that fifth verse of chapter 1. We considered something of the detail, how Herod was upon this rather pretended throne, that great temple had been raised by him, an architectural achievement of great magnitude, but spiritually speaking, so far removed from the biblical pattern. Whilst throughout the land, there was a complete loss of that which God had prescribed for his people, particularly regarding the Levitical laws and offerings. The original 24 courses of Aaron's sons, who had been priests for the temple, had been reduced greatly in number subsequent to the exile. Zacharias was fulfilling the course of Abiah, taking his turn on the yearly rota of service at the temple, one of few remaining. And in the account given of him, we see certain commendable features and examples that we do well to heed and to follow. He and his wife were both being obedient to Scripture in a time when that was unpopular and relatively unknown. They are recorded as being righteous, not righteous in the very ostentatious and public sense that the Pharisees and scribes were righteous, but they were righteous before God, doing that which was right in his sight, but more importantly, recipients of justifying grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ. They were blameless before the people. They were not guilty of any public sin. There was not anything evidently wrong in their lifestyle that might be blamed. And yet, despite these things, they were afflicted. They suffered this grievous trial of childlessness, which was particularly reproachful in those days in which they lived. Righteousness does not suppose that we shall be free from affliction. Very often the opposite is the case. And yet, in spite of that ongoing affliction, we find that they met it with continued faithfulness. And they continued to trust God and to hope in his word, even in days as dark and as degenerate as were theirs. And we thought of good reason why they should, considering those promises which had been spoken, those prophecies of the Messiah's coming, which would coincide, as Jacob had prophesied long ago in Genesis, would coincide with a time when the scepter departed from the tribe of Judah. The line of kings would be lost and pass away from the people to whom it was given by covenant. And that very thing had happened. The Romans were in charge. Herod was upon this false throne which he had raised. The very darkness and evilness and wickedness of their days was a cause to hope and believe upon the promises, even as ours is today. And I would like to continue this morning, God helping us, to look at some other features and aspects of Zacharias and his life and his service here, and see what there is further for us to learn from it. And again, I would draw your attention to the way in which the regularity, the routine of what he was here doing is stressed to us. The words which indicate this are repeated a number of times. In verse 8, he executed an office in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, according to his lot. He was following an established biblical principle. He was observing with regularity and punctuality that which God appointed of him. It was a great blessing that he was able to do this. Let me turn you back in the Old Testament to some words relating to the Jews' return from exile, some 500 or more years before. It's in Ezra chapter 3. And in Ezra chapter 3, we read of the restoration of some of the services of the temple. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Here was a turning point in the history of the Jews. They had returned from exile, and one of the privileges, one of the joys of that occasion, was that these services, these observances, could be enjoyed again. Could once more be observed. It was a blessing of unimaginable proportions, and the loss of it throughout their many years in exile made a restoration of those things so particularly precious. And Zacharias was continuing to enjoy that freedom, that ability, that privilege, while it still lasted, while it was still granted to him. This word, custom, is significant. It appeared there in Ezra, it appears here in Luke, and indeed the highest occurrence of this word is in these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. It is almost unique to him. And look at the connections in which it is used. Here it is in verse 9 of chapter 1. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And now turn over to chapter 2, and a different pair of parents is now in focus. In Luke chapter 2, we are talking about Mary and Joseph. Verse 27, and Simeon is the object of these first words, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. And then the same chapter, verse 42, this is some years on when the Lord Jesus was a somewhat older child. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And one further example in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And this is some 18 years later at the commencement of our Lord's earthly ministry. And we read in Luke chapter 4 verse 16. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The offices required to be performed upon a child in the temple, the yearly visits for the particular feasts held at Jerusalem, the matter of attending the synagogue upon the Sabbath day are all described as customs. Now we live in a day and age, and the church is in a state at the moment, where custom is very much frowned upon and despised. The notion of routine, of ritual even, is frowned upon very much by mainstream Christendom. It smacks to them of tradition, of being hidebound, of being restricted in some way to a form of days, to observances. But my friend, let us be careful what attitude we cultivate towards these things. Because these verses make clear to us that custom, that the routine and regular observance of that which God's word prescribes, is of vital importance. And not only that, not only is it a matter of obedience and adherence to the word of God, but it is also attended with great blessing. In a few verses' time, in Luke chapter 1, we will see what happened to Zacharias as he observed this custom. There in the temple, when the Lord Jesus was brought in by his parents as a babe but a few days old, great blessing ensued for Simeon, for Anna, for his parents, and indeed for himself. There at the temple, as a child of but 12 years old, great blessing, indeed a most remarkable sign, was made to the Pharisees, the scribes, who then assembled at the time. And indeed, what blessing was visited upon the people who were present in the synagogue on that occasion when our Lord, according to his custom, preached in the synagogue. They observed a custom, not a false custom, not man-made customs, not those invented customs of the Pharisees, which were unbiblical. But they observed a biblical routine. And my friends, if a routine is biblical, if that which we observe is something which God has prescribed, then it is good, and it is for our good. Indeed, this verse in Luke 1 verse 8 tells us that the whole multitude of the people were assembled on this occasion, and the commentators remark that it was almost without doubt the Sabbath day, because whilst sacrifices and offerings were made every day of the week, obviously because of the requirements of the home and of the workplace, the multitude of the people did not assemble on those days, but only a select few. But on the Sabbath day, the whole congregation, the multitude of the people, would be present. Here is Zacharias observing the offerings of the Sabbath day. And my friends, the Sabbath day is with us still. Sabbath, you remember, meaning one day in seven. We do not maintain the Jewish seventh day, but according to biblical principle and the example of the New Testament church, we observe the first day of the week. It is our custom. It is our routine. My friends, it is not a restriction. It is not a mere tradition of men, but it is the commandment of God. And to maintain a custom like this, a biblical custom, a custom. To maintain a custom for these reasons, because God has required it of us, because God has appointed it, is the right thing to do, and it is a thing of tremendous blessing. These few examples, which those opening chapters of Luke's Gospel furnish us with, show how much blessing ensued when these biblical customs were righteously observed. And this is an example to us too. Oh, my friends, let the antinomian, let the loose living, let the worldly-minded Christian of these days say what they will, we will maintain with God's help those customs which his word requires of us. And we will be blessed in so doing. Of this we may rest assured. It is also significant that prayer was the centre of this particular service. The matter of prayer appears a number of times in this short section. The whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Luke chapter 1 and verse 10. Zacharias was in the process of offering that incense, but we learn that he too was a man of prayer. For here in verse 13, thy prayer is heard. And it's interesting that this particular offering, the incense offering, is coupled with prayer throughout Scripture. Yes, the Jewish type, that which had been prescribed by God at the very beginning, was a physical offering of real incense. But what it represented was deeper and more spiritual, because it represented prayer and supplication unto God. Let me just bring two examples which should suffice to show this. Psalm 141, the psalmist speaking, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That evening sacrifice being one of incense, a sweet-smelling savour unto the Lord. And then right at the extreme end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 5, John was given this vision in heaven. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, the typology here of Scripture is consistent. Incense set forth prayers being offered unto God. So, in Luke chapter 1, we find that the occasion was the Sabbath day. We find that biblical custom was being observed. We find that Zacharias and the people were engaged in prayer. Now, as regards the multitude of people, we cannot speak as to the reality of their prayers, whether they did it merely through tradition, whether there was any truth or spiritual significance in the words that they prayed. But in the case of Zacharias, the object of our attention now, his prayers were quite evidently genuine and real. And an angelic visitation and significant blessing from God came to Zacharias while he observed that day and while he was engaged in that particular exercise. There in the temple, on the Sabbath day, in the act of offering incense and prayer, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. And there came unto him the word of the Lord. And he received the great and exceeding precious promises of the Lord, whilst he observed the routine of the Sabbath day. And my friends, throughout Scripture, we find time and again that appearances of the Lord, that special blessing given by the Lord, occurs on occasions like this. Appointed times, when his people were engaged in those spiritual exercises which his word required of them. Let me just bring you some examples, and we know these so well. How about Elijah? We thought about Elijah in connection with John the Baptist earlier. And here it is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is their God. A tremendous divine visitation, a miracle wrought, a blessing poured out particularly on Elijah and to the rest of the people. And when did it happen? At the appointed time of the evening sacrifice. And what was going on when it happened? Elijah was in prayer. Another remarkable appearance, a visitation of God, was that which occurred to Isaiah. And we read his record of that occasion. How he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But where did Isaiah see that vision? And his glory filled the temple. Isaiah was in the courts of the Lord when he saw that remarkable vision. He was in the temple. Let's have some New Testament examples. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19. It's the first day of the week. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Here are the disciples assembling themselves together, as you remember the Lord had told them. Remaining in Jerusalem, as he had told them. And there, as they assembled themselves together according to the Lord's commandment, he appears in their midst. And we know how they maintained this New Testament custom of remembering the first day of the week on which the Lord rose from the dead. And exactly 7 weeks later, as the word Pentecost describes, when the day of Pentecost, 50 days, 7 weeks later, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The wonderful things pertaining to Pentecost happened as they met together at their weekly assembly. Or what about that most remarkable appearance of the Lord recorded in the New Testament? What about that tremendous vision which was given to John, the Apostle John, as he was there exiled upon Patmos? What was the occasion? What was he doing when that vision was granted? Here it is, Revelation chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. It was the Lord's day, and John was in the act of worship. He was in the Spirit. All these cases of Zacharias, of Elijah, of Isaiah, of the disciples, of the New Testament church, of John on Patmos, are all connected by certain features. They were all meeting according to the custom of Scripture upon the appointed occasions which God has described. They were all engaged, or in the majority case, engaged in worship and in prayer as God had described. And on all those occasions, they received a remarkable and special blessing. What should we learn from this? My friends, let us learn that the public means of grace, as they are sometimes called, the regular assemblings of the local church, the meetings of the Lord's Day, are the time and the place and the means for obtaining spiritual blessing. You see, my friends, many Christians, earnestly desire something extraordinary, something special. Particularly those who are of a charismatic persuasion. They want something spectacular. They want some vision of the Lord. They want some visitation of God. And they think that it is to be found in great rallies and great occasions, these healing meetings, these aberrant and erroneous spiritual meetings which they appoint for themselves. They think it is to be found on some pilgrimage, by doing some great thing, by getting into a trance or some transcendental state. My friends, these are not the places where God appears. This is not the way in which God blesses his people. God has already stated the means whereby he will meet with his people. He has already said on what occasions he will specially bless them. He has given us the Sabbath day. He has given us the meetings of his local church. And these are the occasions which he deigns to bless in a very particular and peculiar way. Yes, we know that occasionally he is pleased to act in a phenomenal fashion, such as on the road to Damascus with Saul of Tarsus. But these are very exceptional indeed. We should not be looking for Damascus roads. We should not be looking for a fire from heaven. We should not be looking for signs and wonders. Let us but maintain the custom which God has appointed. And if we desire to find the Lord, then what better place to look than that which is called the Lord's house? And what better occasion to choose than the Lord's day? These are the titles which he has given them, and this is the greatest signpost and instruction that we could ask for. Where to look for the Lord? What about this place? The Lord's house. What about this time? The Lord's day. What about this exercise and approach? That which the Lord has commanded. Oh, says the modern Christian, I can meet with God at any time. I can meet with God at any place. I can meet with God on the golf course. I can meet God on the beach. I can meet God in a game of football. Maybe. Maybe God will forgive your grievous error and sin, and maybe he will visit you in one of those places on one of those occasions. But it will be exceptional indeed. Why not, for the sake of your own soul, modern Christian friend, put yourself where God deigns to dwell, where God is pleased to be found? Do you remember what Solomon prayed concerning the temple? When it was established in Jerusalem, he asks in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there. to hearken to the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. And we read, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That prayer was answered. That same prayer made for the Lord's earthly houses continues to be answered. He is pleased to be present there. That is the place to find him. That is the place to go. That is the place to look. And then to come to this matter of prayer more particularly. That is what Zacharias was engaged in. He set it forth by type as he offered the incense. He doubtless made prayers himself. He was there in that very significant place, the temple courts where God deigned to dwell. And there he sees this angel of God. And there appeared unto him, this is verse 11 of Luke 1, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. This matter of Elizabeth's barrenness had not gone unnoted and unremarked or unprayed by Zacharias and his wife. It was clearly a matter for which they had made great supplication unto the Lord. And we considered Hannah's prayer earlier on, and this indeed may well represent the experience of Elizabeth and her husband. She was in bitterness of soul, we read 1 Samuel 1 verse 10, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she continued praying before the Lord, verse 12. Now Hannah spake in her heart, verse 13, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And Hannah answered, verse 15, and said, My Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. How many prayers like that had Elizabeth and Zacharias answered? How many verbal prayers? How many more prayers of the heart in which no words were audibly heard? How long, perhaps, had they prayed that they might be granted a child? Until eventually that time of life came upon them both where they began to think that there was no natural hope of it. And maybe they had left off that prayer and concluded that the Lord had deigned not to answer it and that they would remain childless. Now, perhaps they had prayed that prayer from the time of their marriage, which might have been late teenage, through to perhaps their 50s at the latest. And now we are told that they were both well stricken in years. Perhaps many years had transpired since they had last prayed in that way. And now what do we find? An angel of the Lord saying in unequivocal way to Zacharias, Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, whether the prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth had ever been told to any other living person, whether anyone else knew of the earnest prayers which ascended from their closet, we do not know. But here, doubtless much to Zacharias' surprise and amazement and delight, is news that that prayer was heard in heaven. That prayer was known in heaven. That prayer, those prayers, which perhaps were many years in his past, were still very much at the forefront
of divine attention
and would indeed be answered. Oh, my friends, here is a remarkable thing for us to learn about prayer. We might make prayer in secret. We might make earnest prayer and think that it goes unheard and unanswered. Perhaps we sometimes think that the ceilings of the room in which we pray are the furthest that our prayers ascend. And perhaps we almost give up hope and give up faith and think that they will not be heard, they will not be answered. And that the only person that's heard them is perhaps ourselves in the echoings of our mind. But my friends, an angel of God who is present in those heavenly courts could with equal ease and honesty stand before us this morning and say, our prayer is heard. Our prayer is heard. Though it be long in the past, though it seem to have gone entirely unanswered, the prayer is heard. There can be no doubt about it. Indeed, there is a wonderful thing about that verse which we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. We read about those who were stood in vision before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, my friends, there is no time limit set upon those prayers. We are not told that they were the prayers of the saints being offered at that moment in time. For indeed, there is no time to speak of in the heavenly realm. But think of it like this. All the prayers we offer throughout our lifetime, all the prayers that have been offered through the history of the church, they have not grown old, they have not been forgotten, they have not passed away, they have not been recorded in some archive and put in storage in heaven. They are perpetually before the Lord. The prayers of his saints from every age, at every time, are continually there before the Lamb as vials full of odours. They do not grow old in that realm which is beyond and outside of time. They are continually before the Lord, though to our experience and mind prayed years ago. He is not bound by our time scales. He does not work according to the span of our short and mortal lives. He dwelleth in an eternal present. He can answer our prayer at any time as we would count it. And my friends, how he answers it. We think about Hannah and Elkanah. They prayed for a child. They would have been content with a man child. And Hannah was prepared that that son should serve in the tabernacle, were it possible. Instead of which, they are granted a Samuel. Samuel, the last of the judges. Samuel, the first of the prophets, as we might call him. Samuel, that epoch-making character who so dominates those portions of the Old Testament which we considered before. My friends, could they have imagined that the son that they were granted was such a one as that? Zacharias and Elizabeth, they prayed about a barrenness. They would have been grateful for seed, for a son who could carry on the family name. And they were granted not just an ordinary child at the ordinary time of life. They were granted a miraculous conception. They were granted a miraculous child. They were granted one who would be the forerunner of Christ. They were granted the last of the prophets, as we might call him, John the Baptist. Oh, my friends, this is the way in which God deigns to answer prayer. This is the way it pleases him to test our faith. Oh, do you remember that famine that was in Samaria? Do you remember how the prophet spoke to the king there and to his counselors and said that the following day the famine would be completely reversed and there would be such a plentitude that food would be sold almost for no price at all? And you think of how that man said, oh, were the Lord to open windows in heaven, could these things be? Oh, yes, thought that man, God could turn the famine around, but it's going to take time. There's going to have to be a harvest. The weather's going to have to improve. No. God can work in ways beyond our imagining. God can work in ways other than we think. God can answer our prayers far above anything that we asked or imagined in our prayers. Do we believe it, my friends? Can we lay hold upon that fact by faith as we pray? Oh, let us do so. Let us remember the words of Ephesians chapter 3, which we quote so often, but let us rather believe them and put them into practice, which say, now unto him that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Hymn is number 383, which speaks of God being present and answering prayer in his own earthly houses. When we in thy temple meet, spread our wants before thy feet, pleading at thy mercy seat, look from heaven and save. The hymn 383. Be pleased to prove that which we have seen taught in thy word, and be pleased to present thyself in this thine earthly house. Lord, let us find thee here. Appear to our waiting hearts and to the eye of our faith in this place, we do beseech thee, and grant unto us a special and extraordinary blessing, and Lord, grant too that we might know in our own experience the truth of those words, that thou canst do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask in our prayers, or even that we imagine at the extent of our sanctified thinking. O Lord, prove that thou art a God that does over and above all that which we can ask of thee, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it even entered into our hearts, what thou can and wilt do for them that love thee. O Lord, hear us in these our prayers, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit might rest and remain with us now and eternally. Amen.